Thank you, Elder Seow. I really like that hymn. I'm going to take it home. I don't know what book you got this out of, but it's good. The words are quite biblical. As you sang them, perhaps you noticed there are several Bible passages quoted in these words. I'm glad that we're believers in, well, today they call it Calvinism. Calvin would not like that. It's not Calvinism, it's, well, Jesusism, I guess. It's what Jesus said. And I guess it goes back to God himself, doesn't it? Declared in his word these truths. But we do serve a sovereign God. And even in the bad things that happen to us, things that look to us like they're bad, it's really the hand of God. If we're his children, he's doing something good for us, even though it doesn't feel like it at the time. I'm going to ask your prayers for seminary, Western Reformed Seminary, where I work. We had a fire in our building last May, in the church building, and pray for the church too, but the fire was in the church office, and no one was in there. It was locked. It was an electrical fire, and there was a lady, though, downstairs in the auditorium, and she smelled smoke, ran upstairs and saw the smoke filling the hallways and called 911, and the firemen came, and they found out where the fire was, broke into the office, and put out the fire. So the fire was limited just to that one part of one room, actually, so it didn't look too bad, but the smoke went everywhere, and the smoke did more damage than the fire did. The net result was that all the whole building to be cured, I guess. Cured is a funny word. That's like when you smoke something, you know, cured meat. But that's not what I mean. To be healed from its smokeness, they had to actually tear out all the walls and paint all the boards with sealant paint and tore out all the ceilings, and the whole building now just looks like a white ghost inside. Anyway, the city came in and they said, well, your electrical system is obsolete. It's condemned. They condemned the building. And the net result is, anyhow, the church congregation voted last Sunday to sell the building. They actually were in the process of trying to sell it anyhow. So they sold the building. But the amount of money they got for it is not enough to pay for a new building that would house the seminary. So we're kind of left out on the street, and we ask your prayers. There is our Bible Presbyterian Church in Olympia, Washington, which is about a half an hour drive south from Tacoma. And they've kindly allowed us to have classes in their church, so we're doing that. But we don't know where we're going to locate, how we're going to manage all these things. It's just sort of a new thing. We thought we'd be able to stay in that building, but it works out we're not. So ask your prayers for the Lord's provision and the Lord's guidance in the seminary. And when I sang that song today, I thought, well, you know, God is sovereign. He has his purposes. And meeting with my class last week, we were sitting across the table and in the sort of a makeshift situation in the other church, Olympia Church. And I said, well, you know what? The seminary, that's you and me. And the Word of God, that's the seminary, actually. That's the heart of it. And if you got the faculty, you got the student, then there you go. And you don't need all the other things to carry on that work. They're nice, but you don't really need them. So the Lord will provide, I know, but he has for the last 35 years, but ask your prayers for that. And thank you for that. As we think of prayers, I've been from time to time speaking to you about prayer, especially as found in Paul's life. Paul often, when he wrote his letters, he often wrote exhortations, and he wrote encouragements, but another thing he wrote were his prayers. He actually wrote down some of his prayers, and we're looking at some of those prayers, and today we are looking at Paul's prayer in Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. It's a prayer for Christian fellowship, a prayer that the Christians can get together and encourage and bless one another under the Lord. The verses especially, if you look at them, are chapter 1 of Romans, verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God that comforts and blesses us in all our lives. We thank you that the Lord Jesus died for us and that we are his and our whole future is blessed in his hands. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at this passage, we can see the blessing we are one to the other in the fellowship in the church and in this world, the comfort and grace that comes to us through this fellowship. And we pray that we will give thanks for it and that we will do our part as we are members of your church to bless and encourage the others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's writing to this church in Rome, a church he had never visited. All his other letters were written to churches that he had established. And this church, though, he's writing to it, he did not establish that church. He had never even been to that church. And yet, he knew a lot of people that were in that church. In the 16th chapter of Romans, there is a long list of names. He says, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so and her mother, greet so-and-so and her sister, greets them and the family. And he has like 30 different people named that he knew that were in that church. So even though he hadn't been there, he knew a lot of the people that were there. And that's because a lot of travel took place during that period of world history. God brought the gospel to the world. Jesus came and died and rose again at a period of history that God had ordained in his plan. A period of history when the whole world, at least that part of the world, the Mediterranean world, was open. They all spoke the same language. They all had travel. They had a lot of good communication. And that's when the gospel hit and spread to all the Gentiles. And so Paul knew all those people in Rome. The church started very early. As far as we know, it started on the day of Pentecost because it says that there were people in Jerusalem, when Peter preached and 3,000 souls were saved, says there were people there from Rome. And those believers from Rome went back to their own city with the message they had heard and the experience of the new church there in Jerusalem and spread the gospel of Christ. And even at that early date, we have the beginnings, the germ of that church in Rome. We know that the church grew over the next 20 years. In the year 52, AD 52, there were so many Christians among the Jews there in Rome that it was causing riots and strife. So much so that the emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. It says in the Roman historian Suetonius that that was done because of a man named Crestus. And almost every historian agrees that it's really Christus. It was because of Christ. It was because of controversies about this man, Christ. So by the time of 20 years later, after it first started, there were enough Christians among the Jews to have this public upset and rioting that was so bad that the emperor actually kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And you might say, well, that, you know, I'm thinking about I can't go back to our building thinking, well, they couldn't go back to their whole city. And all these Jews were scattered out of Rome for a period of time. And two of them we know about, Aquila and Priscilla. And where did they go? Well, they went to the city of Corinth in Greece and rented a house there and set up their little business of tent making and started to establish themselves in this new city for a while until they could go home again. And that's when Paul came and started the church in Corinth, and Aquila and Priscilla said, well, stay with us. We're tent makers like you. You can work with us during the week, and And the Lord blessed that friendship and that communion between Paul and Aquila and Priscilla because they'd been kicked out of Rome. Well, the next thing we know, a couple years later, the Emperor Claudius died, and the new emperor, Nero, took the throne in Rome, and the edict against the Jews had been removed by that time, and the Jews were allowed to move back into Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla, who had lived in Corinth, and then they had moved for a while to Ephesus, then they went back to Rome. And now they're living in Rome again, just I don't know if they got their old house back or had to get a new house. A lot of times when they kicked out people like that, other people would move into your house. And it could be when they got back to Rome that their house was lived in by somebody else, and they'd have to start over again. But they're back in Rome, and they were able to have a group in their house that would meet on the Lord's Day. The church at Rome by this time was rather large, so much so that you had different groups meeting in the city. And so when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, greet all these people, and greet Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets in their house. So they had their own little group in their house that was meeting along with other groups throughout the city. It's wonderful how the Lord's providence directed all these things and made these connections, some of it through difficulties and disasters, but yet the Lord used those disasters to bring about the fellowship that we see in this letter. Well, you know Nero. Nero is a famous emperor. I once read somewhere that when people have sons, they name them Peter and Paul, and when they have a dog, they name him Nero. And that's kind of the way history looks at it, isn't it? So we think of Nero as a bad, monstrous emperor, and that's what he was. When he first started out, he was bad, but then he got worse later. When he first started out, he was sort of average. They were all bad, and he was bad like the others, but not especially bad for another 10 years. And then after 10 years, that's when he really turned crazy and burned down the city and blamed the Christians and started that great persecution. So during those earlier 10 years while he was emperor, the church at Rome continued to grow. It was a large church by this time. There were many Jewish believers, but also many Gentile believers had come in, just like in Paul's churches. And throughout the Gentile world, the majority of the church members, more and more, were Gentiles. And the Jewish Christians were more the minority. And in Rome, we see in the book of Romans that Paul talks to the church as though they're Gentiles, but then he talks to the Jews, and there are two major groups within the church. And yet Paul tells them they have to have fellowship and communion with each other and not just have two congregations. You know, first the Jews meet and then the Gentiles meet. Nothing like that. They are all one body in Christ. And as he thinks about this church, and the Lord lays on him the burden of his own ministry and God's goals for Paul, Paul wants to visit Rome, and this prayer of Paul is a prayer that he himself, while he knows many of those people and he can write a letter to them, is not the same as being there. And Paul says, I want to actually come and be with you. And all the years of his work so far, he is now, as he writes this letter at the end of his third missionary journey, he had never been to Rome. And the people in Rome may have wondered, well, why hasn't Paul ever come here? You know, he's done all these other things and visited these other places. Why hasn't he come here? Well, maybe he doesn't like us. Maybe he wants his own church. He doesn't, you know. Maybe, there were different reasons that people were thinking about. Why didn't Paul come here? And so as he makes this prayer and writes it down, we notice in verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He says, I am praying along with my prayers of thanksgiving for you and prayer for you in general, I am praying that God would give me the ability to come to you, to visit you, as he says, to have a prosperous journey unto you by the will of God. As he begins these two verses, he makes an oath. You know, it's unusual to have an oath in the Bible, to take an oath, to swear an oath. But he says in verse 9, as God is my witness. God is my witness. That's an oath or a vow. That's the formula that God will judge me if I'm saying something untrue. God is my witness. And if I'm lying, may God judge me for that. That's what an oath is. It's taking God's name to be a witness to the truth of what I'm saying. And in the Bible, oaths are taken occasionally, but not frivolously. Jesus said, don't swear for this and swear for that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We should be so honest and have such a good reputation that when we say something, people believe it's true because of our character. But there are times of very serious obligation when oaths are required and are a good thing, and they're done in the name of the Lord because they recognize that God is the only one who knows the real truth, and God is the only one who can enforce that truth on me. So when we actually take an oath in the name of God, it's a form of worship of God. And in our Westminster Confession, it mentions that oaths and vows are a part of the worship of God in their proper place. Now here, the apostle then very solemnly declares that this prayer is indeed what he wants. This is really what he is praying for. And he's praying that he will be able to come. Now, so far, he has been hindered from coming to them. In verse 13, he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. The word let in the King James Bible is not the same meaning that it has in modern English. In modern English, if you let something happen, that means you allow it to happen. But actually, in Old English, it's the opposite. To let means to prevent something from happening. And it means to forbid or prevent. And so you could translate it, but I was prevented hitherto. I was forbidden hitherto. You have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians when the Apostle Paul says, we who are alive and remain, only he that now letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. That means only the one who's holding back something will hold it back until he's taken out of the way. It's the same word. So Paul says, I have wanted to come, I've been praying to come, but I've been prevented from coming. We don't know all the details. Paul doesn't say what they are. But in God's providence, God has not allowed Paul to visit Rome yet. I can think of one great benefit of that. Probably Paul was discouraged that he had never been able to get there yet, but we have the book of Romans because Paul was not allowed to go visit Rome. Ever thought about that? If Paul had gone, he wouldn't have written this epistle. He wouldn't have needed to write it. You know, I hate writing stuff down. I'd much rather pick up the phone and talk about it. Of course, today people like to text, you know. So instead of writing a 20-page letter, they'll type a few letters, you know, happy face or something, and send it off. And that's kind of where communications have gone in our age. But it's hard to write a letter. And Paul said, I'm writing this letter to you. I wish I could be there, but I'm writing this to you. And so we have the book of Romans. And what a blessing that book has been to the church of God and to souls, millions and millions of souls through history. Well, here's the prayer. Now, I noticed as Paul writes, gives this prayer, we notice the purpose of this prayer, the goal. Why is he praying? And I've divided this up into three different things: immediate, intermediate, and ultimate. The immediate goal, the intermediate goal, and the ultimate goal that Paul wants to come to be with the Roman Christians. The immediate goal is stated in verse 11. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. So the first immediate goal is that he can help them, establish them, give them spiritual strength. Paul is concerned for their spiritual welfare. He desires them to be stronger in the Lord. And he knows that if he goes to visit them, that they will benefit from that visit in a spiritual way. And this should be on our minds. As we come to church, it's not just our own needs that we should be thinking about. You know, the church growth movement, they say we should try to meet felt needs. So people have this need, they come to church, the need is met, then they go home. Well, you know, that's nice, but you're not really helping anybody else. You're just sort of looking after yourself. The Bible says when we come together in the Lord's house, our goal should be, first of all, to worship God and glorify Him. Secondly, to bless His people and to encourage them, like it says in the book of Hebrews, come together, encourage each other. And then the third goal would be then to help ourselves, to be blessed in some way that the Lord has for us that day. But even if we don't feel a blessing, we should still go to worship God and to encourage the other believers. And if you have a chance to talk to each other and there's something going on in their lives, show interest in their lives, how they're doing, encourage them to live for Christ. This is something God uses. And it works. It's true. That's how God has made us. I've told you many times I'm a member of the Weight Watchers organization, and I've lost 30 pounds, and it's still there. I mean, it's still off. It's out there waiting for me. So I have to keep going to these meetings on a regular basis, and you get in there and you get encouraged. And what really encourages you, you got to weigh in. And they call that the walk of shame. But those meetings are a great encouragement, and they've discovered, statistically speaking, the people that go to the meetings versus those who don't, they do a lot better. Well, if that's true in secular life and in, you know, physical losing weight, certainly it's true in our spiritual lives, that we strengthen each other by our testimony, by our fellowship. So that's one immediate goal. We also notice in verse 12 the goal to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. It says in verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So not only do I encourage and strengthen you, but you encourage and strengthen me. So it's good for us. It's good for us to have that fellowship, not just on Sunday mornings, but anytime. It's good for us as Christians to seek that fellowship. And then, also an immediate goal is to have a harvest of souls. He says in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He says, I'm a fruit collector. I want to gather some fruit from you. And what kind of fruit is this? Well, you can think about the word fruit, of course, that grows on a tree, and you pick it, and you can eat it. It's really nice. And that's a figure of speech for the product of God's Holy Spirit's working in the lives of people. When the Holy Spirit works, it produces fruit. So we have the fruit of the Spirit. And in Paul's epistles, he mentions the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faith, love. These things are products or fruits of our faith. And then those things produce actual deeds in the flesh, a way of life that we have, the things we do. All of those are the fruits of the Spirit of God within us. And as Paul went around to these Gentile churches, even as he writes this letter, he's collecting a great offering from the Gentile churches. And as he writes this letter from Corinth, there is a group of men with him from these different churches, and all of these churches have contributed to this offering. And they're taking this offering to Jerusalem to show to the church in Jerusalem that the brothers who are Gentiles are one body with the believers who are Jews. And as the Jewish elders in that church, James and the others, as they receive that gift from the Gentiles, they are saying, yes, you are one people with us. We share with one another in physical things because we are one body in spiritual things. And so Paul has this big offering, and he even uses the word fruit for that offering. If you'll notice, I think it's in chapter 15 of Romans, and verse 28. He says, "When therefore I have performed this," that is, taken this offering to Jerusalem, "when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So we notice he even calls this offering fruit. It's gathering from the churches and then taking it to Jerusalem. So the fellowship we have is not a fellowship of word only. It's a fellowship of deed. It's a fellowship of sharing a common life in the Lord and helping one another in times of need. So here's immediate goal, is to bring growth to the people, to be encouraged by them, and to gather spiritual fruit. And finally, his immediate goal is to be able to preach the gospel to them. In verse 15, "As much as in me is," he says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." That's a burning desire he has wherever he goes. And if there's somebody that he hasn't preached to yet, he wants to go and preach to them also. So this is his immediate goal, why he wants to come to Rome. But there is also an intermediate goal that I'll just mention briefly, and that's really talked about in chapter 15 of this book. But in Romans 1, verse 13, he says that he plans to come to Rome. He says he wants to come to Rome. And if when you go over to chapter 15, the verse we just read, he says that I want to come to you that I may go on to Spain. And he saw the church at Rome as being a stepping stone to further his mission to the west, all the way to the far bounds of the west, to Spain, which is, of course, as far as you can get in those days, as far as you can get going west until you hit up against the Atlantic Ocean. So he said, I'm going to go by you, and I want you to help me on my way. So it's like, I know you're a big church. I know you have people there that can help me financially to support this mission. There may be personnel there, people that can go with me also to help. And so I'll come to you, I'll preach to you, and we'll gather some fruit and be blessed and encouraged. And then I want you to help me in the next step of my mission work. And in chapter 15 of Romans, Paul talks about his strategy of missions, how he wants to go in a circle all the way around the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel, starting churches. That was his lifetime goal. He never finished that goal because he was arrested and martyred for Christ. But that was his lifetime goal. And it's good to have a goal. Even if you don't finish it, it's good to have that goal for your life. So that was his intermediate goal. And then his ultimate goal, why he is doing this ultimately. And it's to obey and preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." In Paul's spirit, his inmost being, his heart, you might say, his greatest motivating power, "in my spirit, God is my witness, I am serving Christ in the gospel," in the gospel of his Son. And this word serve, whom I serve, in Greek, the normal word to serve is to be like a servant or a slave and you serve your master. This is not that word. This is the word to worship in a worship service, like a service of worship. We get our word liturgy comes from this word. It's a service of worship. So it's like my life is like a religious ceremony, making an offering to God. And I'm serving God by doing this missionary work and preaching the gospel to all those around the world. This is my service for God. That's kind of his ultimate goal. He says in verse 14 and 15 that he is a debtor to preach the gospel. A debtor, he says, I am a debtor. I am debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. A debtor is someone who owes somebody. Paul says, I owe somebody. It's not that Paul owes the Gentiles and the Jews, but he owes a debt to God. I'm a debtor to Jesus Christ. He gave himself for me. I owe him everything. Everything I am, everything I have is God's. It is Jesus Christ's. And because of that, he has sent me to preach the gospel. So I'm paying off my debt, you might say. I am doing this out of an obligation to my Savior. That's my service for him. You know, at the end of his life, Paul had gotten around all the way from Jerusalem, all the way through modern-day Turkey, all the way through Greece, all the way through Italy, and perhaps he made it to Spain. I hope he did. It says in the early church fathers that he got to the farthest bounds of the West, which probably means Spain. But I don't think he made it all the way around, you know, the whole circle that he was thinking about, that the Lord took him home. And he was executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. But the Apostle Paul actually did finish his course. And in 2 Timothy, as he is about to die, he wrote those words, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's 2 Timothy 4:7. So even though I didn't finish my life strategy plan to go all the way around the Mediterranean, I have finished my course. I have done all that which God had appointed for me. And I thought my course would be, it's sort of like I thought I'd be running a marathon. It ended up I'm running a half a marathon, but I finished it. And then the Lord took me. So that was the Lord's plan for me. That was my service for him. And for Paul to fulfill that ultimate goal, his desire and his need was to have the fellowship of the believers. And for him, that was the highest thing he could do, that he would come and be with them. And I pray that as we serve the Lord, it won't just be an individual thing with us. It just won't be me and God and that's all, but it's going to be the Lord and me and the Lord's people. We are one. And we seek the fellowship and the mutual help of the other members of the Lord's church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided for each of us the circumstances of our lives, that you have given us a desire to serve the Lord by your sovereign grace. You have given us new life in Christ, and we are justified and being sanctified and given a service to perform for the Lord, day in and day out, to be faithful servants of Christ. And for some of us, it's a quiet life in one place. For others, it may involve many travels and going places. But wherever we live, whatever our calling in that regard, we know that we are to seek the fellowship of the Lord and of your church, and that the Lord's people are our people, and that we should strengthen and help and bless each other. And we thank you that you've given each other for this purpose. Help us to be faithful and to enjoy your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.